So let's get into the Word and stabilize ourselves in the Word, because what we have is politicians preparing to do anything to be seen to be very liberal and to be seen to get votes. We must stabilize ourselves in what the truth is, God's truth, not what men would prefer. And we must, in all we do, have a tolerance for others who may reject what we say. And that's the believers of the early church boldly stated the truth as the Lord revealed it, but they expected to be executed, and they didn't complain when they were. And there's a challenge for us to stand for truth, not expecting everybody to agree, but still stand for truth and remind our rulers that this is a right we have, and we will maintain it even to jail. And it will come to that further down track, as we're going to see. So let's bow before the Lord. Father God, we bow before you. We recognize that as evil grows, as we see more and more of the manifestations of some of the things that John saw in his visions, that we just bow before you. We recognize that you are on the throne and that this is your universe. It is not the enemy's. And we recognize, Lord, that even though the enemy is very active and his malice is strong towards us, that we are to maintain the truth. We are to stand in the truth. We are to have ourselves tied together with the belt of truth. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit, your word. And we are to get down behind the shield of faith. We are to firmly have the helmet of your salvation upon us. And we are to trust in your righteousness as our breastplate, not our own works. Father, strengthen us that we might stand in grace through faith, and that we might be testimonies of your mercy and your love. Guide us in your truth and the power of your Holy Spirit now, we pray. Amen. Picking up on the notes on page 120, just reminding you in chapter 4, verse 11, it's all about him. It is all about him. It's about the Lord Jesus. You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you have created all things. All things are created for your pleasure. For your pleasure, they were created. Many theologies have got away from that truth, and we've got to get back to it. And what you're going to find is that the praise of the elders in heaven, the praise of the angels in heaven, is very much centered on God. And we say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, but we often get carried away in our worship, and our worship is centered in our own emotions. It's centered in our pleasure, whereas actually the universe is made for God's pleasure, and we are to give glory to him. It's all about him. And when we're dealing with the demonic, that's the other thing that we've got to be aware of. And it's probably worth pausing here, because we have a lot of people in conflict, in the angelic conflict, when they're up against demonic forces, raise their voice and in strong words say, out! No, out! Damn you, demon, out! Now, think about this for a second. And if you do this, just play poker, because I don't know it's you, and I'm not mocking you. I'm mocking everybody who acts like a twit when you're facing a real demon. Because it's not about you, if a demon is to be cast out. It is about the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords working through you. You don't have to raise your voice. Who do you think you are yelling and screaming at the top of your voice? You're a twit. That's who you are. Strong people talk quietly. Right. You don't. The toughest guys I've ever worked with from the SAS never raised their voice. In fact, the people they were up against knew they were in trouble when they started to smile and talk very quietly. And you can see the color drain from people's faces. Strength means you don't shout. You don't need to raise your voice. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when you're up against genuine demonic forces, peace, calm, power. Not yell, scream, dance around. If you go through the scriptures, the people who are dancing around, cutting themselves and screaming at the top of their voices are all the people who are actually demon possessed. Okay? And we've got to be careful, because too many people in Pentecostal churches, and this is a Pentecostal church, so I can say this, too many people in Pentecostal churches get carried away with their own emotions. And they're lucky in most cases, because they're not up against real demons, they're just up against people who are tied up in their own old sin natures. And so they can yell, scream and tell the demon to go, because there isn't a demon. Because if there's a real one, he'll knock them over. So just be aware, we do everything in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit within us. It's not about us. It's about him. And just keep that in mind, because as we go through chapter 5, you're going to see a tremendous amount of emphasis on keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Father on the throne. Keep your eyes on the Son at the right hand. Keep your focus on being Holy Spirit filled. Why? Because in the Spirit, walking with Jesus, you are safe. You're where God wants you. But start getting emotional, dancing around like a loon, you're in danger. Because you're starting to trust your flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. And so, chapter 5, Revelation verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written on both sides sealed with seven seals. And that's where we left off last time. And of course you've all done the homework and read ahead. And that's the idea of the book, just read ahead, because what you'll see is that a document written on two sides with seven seals in the ancient world was the last will and testament of a wealthy and powerful person with seven witnesses sealing with their sealing wax. And what we have is a picture of the Father with this being, it's going to be passed to the Son to open it, because there is one person worthy in all of history to open this book, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have, and I'm going to shiver down my spine in chapter 5, because what we have is that reminder. It's all about Jesus. Everything has got a center on Jesus. Our whole life has got a center around him. He has got to be closer to us than any friend. He has got to be the one we look to at all times. And so John sees this, gets an awareness that this is a very serious document, and the question is, who is worthy? And the angel is amplifying the question, and he is proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to break the seals? And once again, in the ancient world, only a person who was authorized could break a seal. If anyone broke a seal that they were not authorized to break, they were executed. The Romans didn't mess around. You either were entitled to do something, or you were not. And I've referred to this in the past regarding wells. When you came to a well in the ancient world, and you do well, if you remember this, if you're in the Arab world even today, when you enter a house and there is water on the table, do not pour yourself a glass. Sit quietly and wait for the person who owns the water to pour the glass. Because it's not your water. You must be served. And in the ancient world, if you came to a well, even if you were about to die, you sat humbly and waited for the owner of the well to pour water for you. And we see that with Jesus, with the woman at the well. He waits, and she must pour the water. Even though it's Jacob's well, the Samaritans control the well, she must pour the water for him. And it's that we see in heaven. The seal can only be broken by one who is worthy to break it. John can't break it. The angels can't break it. And that's the point. The angel is proclaiming, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And there's silence in heaven. And John starts crying. Verse 4. And I wept much. And it's really quite funny because he's going to be told by one of the elders, stop blubbering. Now John is the one who, in many ways, is, well, I shouldn't say this because the other apostles, of course, are listening. But John is the one who, in many ways, is the closest to the Lord during the earthly ministry. He calls himself, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. He's right there. He's on the Lord's right hand in the Last Supper. Of course, Judas is on the other side. But John loves the Lord. But he is so overwhelmed by the awesomeness of this document that he doesn't think, oh, it's Jesus. Obviously it's Jesus. So take encouragement from this, because John doesn't see it until it's pointed out. And often we don't see things until it's pointed out. And we go, oh. Now, have you ever done that? When you've been looking at something for a long time, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit makes it clear, and you just tap your hand, which is dangerous because you're killing brain cells there, and we've got few enough as they are. But you know, you just go, oh, how could I not have seen that before? But sometimes it just takes the Spirit to put his finger on something. And so there's a nice little study on weeping there at the top of 1, 2, 3, because it is bona fide to weep at certain times, but we've got to be careful that weeping doesn't become self-centered and self-indulgent. Often people can get into their emotions, and it's actually an embarrassment, and it's not helpful to worship. So we just want to be careful. Emotions are to be enjoyed, and it is appropriate to weep. But let's be careful that we don't make weeping a work, because many will be absolutely hypocritical in their weeping. And I've seen people apparently weep for their sins. And I'm very, very careful, and professionally, if someone's weeping at the other side of my room, if I'm counseling, I don't go over and hold their hand. I just sit very quietly and talk quietly to them and just encourage them. And I wait until they finish. And then I keep challenging them to keep their brain engaged. Because I want them to express emotion, but I want it to be connected with their thinking. Because the only hope for recovery for someone who's in pain is to keep their emotions and their thinking connected. Because if, when you're in pain, you are totally in your emotions, you've got no hope. And if you're totally in your head, you've got no heart. But if you get the two together, you can get out of any hole you've dug yourself into. But I have seen the most dramatic weeping, and I'm going to make a bit of noise now, so I'll give you an example. And I'll show you exactly how it played out. Because it was self-indulgent, hypocritical. It was, ah! Oh, God! Ah! 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 I really don't like that man. So the weeping, and there were tears pouring. It was like a fountain coming out of the eyes. And then, chop, it was gone. And then made the comment. Now, what was all the tears about? Well, it was probably to hook me in and make me feel sympathetic. But I was looking and going, huh, methinks the lady doth protest too much. A little bit cynical, just a tiny bit cynical. because I want to see the emotion connected to intelligence. Otherwise, the emotion is manipulative and often hypocritical and often self-indulgent. And so when people are weeping, wailing, and gnashing their teeth, just relax. Don't go, oh, we've got to go, someone's got to cuddle them. No. Let them sit with their pain, if it's real, for enough time for the Holy Spirit to teach them something in their pain. Then, when they're calm, go and see what you can pray for them for. But we've got too many people who want to whip in and cuddle, where the Lord might be doing something in the pain, or the person might actually be doing something in their weeping. And you've got to be sure before you come in to do the prayer. Does that make sense? No, it's not me being hard. It's me wanting, it's love. It's my absolute focus on agape love. I want to do the best for that person. And the best will always be grounded in the truth. And if the truth is that they're a hypocritical play actor, they've got to be nailed. They've got to be called out on it. They've got to be told, stop blubbering. It's disgraceful. You're an embarrassment to yourself. You've got no reason to cry. You've got every reason to confess your sin. Let's do it, because God will forgive you. Psalm 103, read it to them. Now we're praying for confession. The tears are gone. They're now doing business with God. And John is told bluntly by the angel, or by the elder, stop blubbering. Weep not. Present, active, imperative. At this point, and in the minutes to come, you are to stop weeping and get your tiny brain working again, because there is someone who's going to open this, and it's the Lord Jesus. And John, you should have known that. You shouldn't be weeping here. You should know. God has a plan. And if he has gone to the trouble to seal a document that formally, he has someone to open it. Now think about that in relation to me and you today. Are you facing a sealed document in your life? Are you facing an issue that is absolutely tied up and you can't get into it? Well, if you are, who's going to open that document? Who's going to open that situation and bring blessing? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John realizes at this point. And I have wept and wailed, even in recent weeks, over issues. And then the Lord has let me blubber on for a bit. And then the Lord has basically put his finger on my heart and said, okay, have you finished? I'm still on the throne. And it's the throne of grace, and you should be talking to me rather than blubbering into your tea. Pour it out, make a fresh pot, and let's deal with it. Because I've got the answer, I always have the answer, because I've put you in the situation, therefore you should expect I will guide you through it and out the other side to victory. Why? Because I haven't put you on the earth to be beaten up. You might get it beaten up at times, but that's not what you're here for. You're here for victory. Let's focus on the way through. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You'll never be put in a situation that the Lord hasn't got to pass through. And John really has that habit into him when the elder says, don't worry, the Lamb who was slain has the right to open these seals. And we're going to see each of these seals as a judgment, and the last seal is going to open up the next series of judgments, and you're going to find we've got a cascade of judgments now about to be unleashed on the earth, and each one lights the next one. So the seventh seal is going to lead to the seven trumpet judgments, and then the last of those is going to lead to the vials or the bowls. So what we have is that reminder again. It's about him. And notice that in verse 6, the Lamb, as it were, who had been slain, stood. Now just note that word, stood. The Lamb, of course, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away, as John the Baptist said, the sins of the world. and he stands at this point. Only two times in the scripture is it recorded the Lord stands after his resurrection. Now obviously he may stand a lot more times than this, but we only have two times where we have it recorded the Lord stands. The first is in, recorded in Acts 7:56, when the Lord stands to receive Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and Stephen sees the Lord standing to receive him. And the next time we have it recorded the Lord stands is for judgment. So it's quite lovely, because what you've got is the Lord standing to bless the believer, and at this point the Lord is standing to release the seals to begin the judgment of the unbelievers. And so the Lord, grace or judgment? And effectively that's the challenge, and that's always the gospel message. The gospel message is John 3:16 and John 3:36. You've got the free offer of salvation here. Take that. If you reject him, there is only judgment. There can only be judgment. Because if you insult, walk away, and ignore that great salvation, what hope can you have? And I've said that to unbelievers who rejected the gospel, and just quietly talking to them about what the Lord did for them. And it's interesting, because I've never found an unbeliever who doesn't say, no, that's fair. Because I've said, no, if I'm right, you know, and you think I'm an idiot, but that's cool. No, but if I'm right, just give me the benefit of the doubt here for a minute. If I'm right, and God stepped into this universe, stepped into history in the person of Jesus, and he went to the cross for your sins, and if he died for all your sins, that you might be forgiven and given everlasting life in him, and if he rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and if he's going to return one day to judge the earth, if I'm right about this, and you walk away from one who suffered that much for you, you don't have a prayer, do you? And as I say, the unbelievers I've talked to have all been tough guys, and they've said, no, you're right. And so I said, well, when you're rejecting the Lord, just understand, you're rejecting the one who went to the cross. That's one good thing Mel Gibson has done. He's done a lot of bad things, old Mel, but one good thing he's done was the Passion of the Christ. Because, boy, that makes it clear how the Lord suffered. It's almost too clear. It's overwhelming. But when an unbeliever sees that, then the challenge is very clear. If he went that far to save you and you ignore him, you are in trouble, brother. No, and that's okay, but you've made the truth clear. And that's literally what we see here. The Lamb stands. And once again, seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. You just say, well, don't try to picture a lamb with, you know, can you see how much trouble you get into if you start trying to draw this? Don't try to draw this. Just understand the symbols John sees. And keep reading. This is the ring of truth that J.B. Phillips talked about. When you see John describing something, think of your digital television, because literally that's what John is almost watching. So that he sees the lamb stand, then the lamb fuzzes out and he sees seven eyes, seven horns, and then seven spirits, and then it fuzzes back to the lamb. Now we understand it today because we see television doing that. That's what John's seeing. And each of the things that he describes, we are the first generation actually who can get an idea of what John sees. It's not a two-dimensional image. He's seeing things in three dimensions coming and going out of his visual field. He's seeing the images come and then he's back to the person. And he's realizing that it's not the lamb now, it's actually Jesus. So he's got Jesus, then the lamb, then he sees the eyes, then he sees the horns, then the spirits, and then it's back to the lamb, and it's back to Jesus, and he goes, whoa, the Lord is with him. The Lord is the one who was doing that. And you've got a very good study for the home group on page 125 to 126 on the lamb. And it's a well-presented one because it goes from Genesis right through to Revelation, looking at the symbolism of the Lamb of God. And in this picture, in the application point on page 126 in the notes, in this picture of Jesus as the Lamb, you have the meekness and the majesty, the might of Jesus combined beautifully. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That his death was his choice. He chose to go. It's a plan being fulfilled. And then you've got the explanation. The horns speak of power. The eyes speak of the all-seeing nature of God, the Spirit, right back to Revelation 1:4, the perfect manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the power, the spiritual majesty, and the insight of the Lord, the character of God. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of the Father, of him who sat on the throne. And he took, and he's going to open the book. And when he's taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, all fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials. Now these are little bowls or basins full of sweet-smelling incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So once again, John is seeing these mystical creatures and the 24 elders representing saved mankind, the leadership of saved mankind, all fall down before the Lamb, before the Lord Jesus. Worship is given to him. And something lovely here for those who play the guitar. I thought it was smart. Because if you look at the word, the harp, we have the kithara, which is the harp, and we're going to see a little bit later, we're going to have the word for the guitar. So are there guitars in heaven? Some of you have always wondered about that question. Wait for a couple of verses and you'll find out. If we look at this verse, because many people say, you know, music is of the devil, well actually, very clearly the Bible teaches that music and musical instruments begin in heaven, and we get them here. So, is there music in heaven? Yes. Are there musical instruments? John's very clear, yes. And what we see is worship with song, but it's absolutely focused on Jesus. And so once again, we come back to that very important principle for us. Focus on the Lord in all things, in all our worship and all our songs. You'll never do wrong if your focus is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're singing about him, we're in the right place in worship. When we're waffling on about other stuff, we're probably away. But when we're focusing on him, we're really at the heart of worship, as it will be forever. And also just that lovely picture here that the prayers of the saints are before the throne of God in open bowls. Now, there's something very lovely here, and the golden altar of incense, to study on page 127, pictured prayer. The golden altar of incense in the tabernacle pictured prayer going up to heaven. But what we have with John's picture is that our prayers are precious incense to God. And once again, we just don't value our prayer as God values our prayer. And many believers who do a little bit of theology say, well, God knows everything, so why should we talk to him about stuff he knows? Because he tells us to. We are in space and time. God is in eternity. He knows everything. So in your prayers, you're not telling him anything new. Forget about that. You're not reminding him of something he's forgotten. You're not asking him for something he's not aware of. Prayer is not battling down God's ignorance. Prayer is not trying to correct the Lord's plan. It doesn't need correcting. Prayer is not latching on to God's reluctance. Prayer is communicating your heart with the heart of Jesus, who loves you so much he gave himself for you. Prayer is designed to be the communication of your heart with him. And your prayers are precious in God's sight, to the extent that John sees that image of all the elders holding the prayers of all the saints in bowls of sweet-smelling incense. God loves it when we pray. And just get gripped by that significance of prayer and the power of prayer. And everybody there sings a new song, "You are worthy, Lord, to take the book. You're worthy to open the seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us by your blood, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, every people, every nation." Every nation on earth is represented in heaven. There are no cursed people. Even among the Canaanites, who were cursed for their evils, we find, and I think it's lovely, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and is saved. There are no cursed peoples. There are only peoples who are saved. And there are people who have rejected salvation. And of every nation, there are people. Some people think that they won't have anyone they can talk to in heaven. What John is saying is, look, you know, everybody was there. Everybody was there. Every nation, every family, every group is represented of those who have accepted the Lord Jesus' blood shed for them. And they are singing a new song. And they're singing a new song which centers in redemption. So the study of redemption is a good one. And I'll just pause and reflect on this a bit. And we do this probably once a year. I'll pause and talk about redemption, because what it means is that we have been purchased with his precious blood out of the slave market of sin. All of men, all of mankind have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all slaves. And in that beautiful picture in the ancient world, where someone who was free could come and redeem a slave, the Lord, the only one free of sin, redeems, pays the price, and the price is his sacrifice on the cross. Redemption is a lovely, lovely doctrine to sit with. And then you've just got seven testimonies to the perfection of Christ from unbelievers. Maybe one there or two there might become believers. The dying thief and the centurion may become believers. But you've got seven testimonies to who the Lord Jesus is. And there's a nice Easter series of messages that I've never heard given. So those of you who are pastors, that's next Easter. Testimonies to the perfection of Christ. You've got seven texts there which are quite intriguing. Unbelievers. What the unbelievers at the cross said about Jesus. And they all said, he's perfect. There is no crime in him. Now notice also verse 10, because this is what Peter, of course, picks up in his first letter. That in Christ Jesus, because of his sacrifice, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ shed for us. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, Peter just is singing, and he says, he has made us into something we were not. And in the old King James, it says peculiar people. And of course, most people say amen to that. The Christians are pretty peculiar. But Peter says, we are special. We are different. We have all been made kings and priests before God. We have been entered into the royal family of eternity. Right now, we are members of the royal family of God in Christ Jesus. And in heaven, verse 10, that's the song of the believers. And it's just that testimony again. He has made us before our God, unto our God, kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. There is a sense of anticipation at this point. It's future tense at this point, because the Lord's not returned. The great tribulation is still to occur, and that's what the seals are about. But the elders are already by faith saying, what Jesus did has made us priests and kings. And what Jesus did has opened up the victory, and we shall reign on the earth. Why? Because he said we would, and his word says it, and that settles it. We will reign on the earth. There is a destiny even here for believers. And then verse 11, just to remind you that it's not small. John uses language which indicates billions and billions of angels. We have the names of a few, but John indicates all the angels, all the four beasts and all the elders are praising God, and the numbers are beyond counting. And then once again, what are they saying? Very repetitive, verse 12. Can you see what John's doing? Again and again, he's bringing us to the foot of the cross. Again and again, he's bringing us to the Lamb who was slain, who is now enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's bringing us to the place where we worship him and we sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. And once again, those of you who have good mathematical skills, go, whoa, seven things again. Okay, so you just keep getting these patterns, and that's what John is wanting you to notice, because that's what God is revealing. Seven, the number of perfection. You have seven seals, and you have seven blessings for the Lord, because each of these seals is going to be a judgment, but actually each of these seals is also a blessing. And we're reminded again, Revelation is not scary to believers, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is judging, but simultaneously to those who love him, he is blessing. And here's a pretty good summary of a good worship song, because if you want seven things to give the Lord praise for, here are seven things to give him praise. He has power. And when you are praying, isn't that good that you're praying to the person who's got the power to answer? He has the riches. You need resources, you ask him for the resources. He has the wisdom, that's what we need. He has the strength to be able to stand under pressure. He has the honor that we bow before him. He has the glory, and he gives the blessings. And so once again, we are corrected in our singing as we get closer and closer to this sort of pattern. And can you see that what Revelation is giving you is lots of topics for prayer and praise? Almost every second verse, you've got a topic for praise. And that's what praise is to be. It's to be a repetitive thing. I've been really exercised in this area over the last 8 to 10 weeks, because I've seen that the more often I praise God, the stronger my spirit is under pressure. And that the more I worship and praise his holy name, the further away fear, doubt, upset, and sadness goes. Oh, no, it flows back, it comes back. But what I notice is worship just pushes it away again. And the point that John is making here is in heaven there is no sadness. In heaven there are no tears. Why? Because it is worship. It's a worship-saturated place. There is no room for sadness where there is wholehearted worship. And it's the clue to us. Isaiah 61:3. My favourite singer, Robin Mark, has got a lovely song. Put on the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Because as you put the garments of praise on, the depression, the sadness, the hurt drops away. And as that lovely old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the stuff we're to sing. Why? Because that's truth. That's the rock that we stand on as the storms wash around us. And that's the rock we have stability. This is how we defeat depression. This is how we defeat the worst of grief. By sitting with the sadness and learning from the sadness and then dissipating the sadness with worship and with praise. And verse 13 for animal lovers is exciting. Just read it. And it ties together my Dr. Doolittle script from Genesis 1 and 2. Those who remember me talking about this were a bit baffled. They said, oh, we didn't think you were a goofy fellow, John, but you're saying some goofy things here. And yet then you went back to the scriptures and you thought, yeah, but they're right. You see, because when the snake talks to Adam and Eve in the garden, particularly to Eve, Eve doesn't faint. Now, most people haven't thought about that, but I guarantee if you went, now those of you who've seen Harry Potter, don't get confused, but the snakes talk there too. But some people confuse, you know, fantasy, but this is reality. Eve is there, the snake comes up and starts talking to her. And Eve acts as if it's the most normal thing to talk to a snake. Why? Because all the living creatures talk. Man communicated with every living creature in the garden. Part of the fall is the living creatures don't talk. But what we see here is all creation, all living creatures worship. They talk again. Now that seems to shiver down my spine. Interesting that in the Mosaic law, the care for animals was very, very high. And you say, but hang on, the sacrificial system meant the animals were killed. They were killed humanely, and it's interesting because when you go back to Genesis, it appears the animals voluntarily gave themselves to be sacrifices for man. Now, once again, I get a shiver down my spine when I think about the death of animals, because large numbers are killed in the sacrificial system to show the awfulness of sin. And if I put Genesis together in this verse here, it would appear that the animals have covered man for a long time. And that God, not only in the Mosaic law, protects the animals. Anyone guilty of cruelty to an animal under the Mosaic law was very severely punished. People talk about the SPCA being established, and it's interesting, the Royal Society for Protection of Cruelty to Animals was established by Christians, the same ones who abolished slavery. Okay? And why? Well, they went back to the Bible and they realized that the same things that they could see, and this was people like William Wilberforce. And that's why Wilberforce, that lovely film, Amazing Grace, and if you haven't seen it, it's a great movie to see, because it really captures Wilberforce. And it captures Wilberforce's kitchen. And those of you who know the movie know that his poor cook was driven mad because there were rabbits not ready to be eaten, but sitting on the furniture. There were ducks and chickens around. Some were eaten, but some were just wandering around because Wilberforce had a biblical attitude to the animals, which is, yes, they have been given for our food, but we honour their sacrifice and we treat them well. Why? Because they are God's creatures. And he was a real student of scripture. He knew this verse. One day the animals, the birds, every living creature will worship the Lord. Well, yeah, well, you can, yeah, yeah. So you, those who are gardeners, we are, I know, and we have put the copper grounds on you, so we keep away the snails from the thing. But you know, it's, we just got to be aware, and once again, we don't get nutty on it, but we got to be aware that there's a lot more glory in here than we see. But what we see is every created being praises God in the end. And there's something, as I say, far more wonderful than we've ever thought. Now, we still are given permission to eat meat, which means animals and birds die. We're given permission, formal permission. The reason we're given permission is that it's not going to go on forever. And in the millennium, as it's going to be described, in my preview of where we're going here, in the millennium, you're going to be interested to see, there is no carnivores. We don't eat animals in the millennium. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where it's only the fruit, the vegetables, and the lion and the lamb lie down together. Not the lamb inside the lion. They lie down together. So there's a transformation of nature that the Bible is describing here as well. Now, it's not presently the case. We are under the permission given at the gate of the garden and after the flood to eat the animals and the birds. But the day comes where all the animals, all the birds, praise God. And even now, we are to be respectful and always humane. And particularly in the killing of animals, it's always to be humane. Why? Because the Lord holds us responsible for cruelty. We are never to be cruel to people, never to be cruel to animals. Why? They are the creatures of God, and John sees the day comes, they all praise God. It's just a little reminder, there's a lot more here than we realize. And just keep remembering, John is seeing stuff that is baffling to him as well, and he doesn't try to explain it. Doesn't go any further. He just gives us a glimpse and says, boy, there's the best is yet to come. What we're going to see is going to blow us away. And then the four beasts all said, amen. The four and 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. It's an absolute universal worship of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to get into chapter 6. Because there's quite a bit of homework reading here. And it's the explanation that we are, from this point, we're going to be focused on Israel again. And the reason for that is that the church appears to be gone. Now those who, and we were talking about it a little earlier. We had a nice discussion about it earlier. Because the whole doctrine of the rapture is weird. Just to understand, it is weird. You think, well, I don't understand the rapture, it's weird. Well, it is. It's totally weird. It's very strange. It's a unique event, and unique events you can't compare to anything because there's nothing to compare them to. But the church, certainly, from this point on, appears to be in heaven. It's not on the earth. It's Israel, the nation Israel, the Jewish people, that are going to be the focus from this point on. And the unbelievers who are left on the earth, the church certainly appears to be gone at this point. Now, once again, if you and many in the Pentecostal churches believe that they will go right through the tribulation, fine. And I'm quite relaxed, and Terry and I have total disagreement on these issues. And it's a funny one, because we don't fall out on it, even now. Although many would say it's a good place because he's at one side of the world and I'm at the other. But we don't fall out on it, because now, I can say to him, look, I believe the church is taken out at this point, because that's what clearly makes the most sense when you go through Revelation. But if you're right, and we are, you know, in this tribulation period, I'm relaxed, because I understand what's going to happen, I've studied it, and I know what to do. But it's just that I'm teaching it for others rather than for myself, but if I find myself there, hey, I'm cool. Now, if that's your attitude, you're in a good place. But I do believe the church is removed supernaturally, uniquely, and very weirdly, and that the weirdness of the rapture is what gives the Antichrist a very significant opportunity to actually get control because of the confusion that it causes. However, once again, time is going to reveal exactly what's going to happen, and we're left in the dark. And remember the reason. Daniel chapter 12. We're given God's policy. He reveals so much to us in advance. But it's only when the events happen we'll actually get all the information. Why? Because until then, Satan doesn't know either, and he can't take any action to stop it. So don't get dogmatic. Chapter 6, we've got the commencement of judgment. So chapter 6 of Revelation, we've got the judgment starting to commence. It's interrupted in chapter 7, and we have in chapter 7 a description of evangelism in the Great Tribulation period. It's the time of great evangelism because everybody's mind is very focused. The order of judgments is then returned to in chapters 8 and 9. And then you've got another parenthesis, another break, where you've got more detailed information given on events in 10 to 15. Then you return to the sequence of judgments 16 to 19, with the Lord's return described in chapter 19. So we've got the judgments unfolding with the seven seals, the seventh seal leading into the trumpets, the seventh trumpet leading into the vials or the bowls, and terminating the Lord's return. What you'll see as we go through is there are certain parallels to the judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt, and so you'll find that there are some sequences where you'll think, hang on, this is similar to, and it is. In effect, the judgment on the Egyptians during the Exodus is a precursor. It's a preview of coming attractions for unbelievers as to what the Lord's going to do on the whole of unbelieving mankind in the end. On page 135, you've got Daniel's 70 weeks. And because we studied that in Daniel last year, I won't go through it in detail. Once again, just go through it this week so that you remind yourself of it. Those who haven't gone through Daniel, who weren't here last year going through it, we can see if, just have to see what we do. We've got the notes are on the CD. Just download those and go through them. But you've got a very good study on 135 to 136. If you want to get the best book on Daniel's 70 weeks, it was written around 1905 by the founder of New Scotland Yard. And it's called The Coming Prince. Coming Prince. And right out of my mind, Sir Robert Anderson. That's right, Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson, he was the man who was the inspiration for Conan Doyle for Sherlock Holmes. So the character of Sherlock Holmes is actually based on Sir Robert Anderson. He was, as I say, the founder of New Scotland Yard. He was the founder of modern policing in Britain. But he was an incredible biblical scholar, and because of who he was, he had access to the Astronomer Royal at Greenwich, who did the calculations which are in his book. And so those of you who are into astronomy and the calculations of calendars, you've got the calculations from Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 done in a way that you can check out if you really know astronomy and realize just how accurate the prophecy there is of the Lord's first advent. On the top of page 137, you've got that comparison of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7. And as we'll go into chapter 6 properly next week, it's quite good to, before we get there next week, actually have read Matthew 24 again, and read it, have two Bibles, one open, Matthew 24, one Revelation 6 and 7, and just read the verses that run parallel and see how they absolutely match together. And then if you want to look at the four horsemen that we're going to see, you can look at Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6. So the summary of Revelation 6, we've got verses 1 through 8, we've got the four horsemen, and of course they are pictured in art through the Middle Ages period particularly. My daughter, just doing her degree in art history, has got books all over the place at the moment on medieval and early medieval art, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse are an incredible subject on many altarpieces and in art. So we'll see the four horsemen, then once again go back to Zechariah and you'll see the that vision given 500 years before. Then in verses 9 to 17 we have the martyrs, those who die for their faith in this period, and rebellious people and what they do. So we have the introduction to the seven seals, and just we'll just close by looking on page 138, the seal judgments. You've got the seven seals, just an overview there. The first is the white horse of peace, but as we're going to see, it is false peace. It's the white horse of the Antichrist, who says peace, peace, but he means the peace of death to those who disobey him or oppose him. The white horse of peace. Always be very suspicious of people who say loudly, "We come in peace," because nearly always they are wanting to suck you in so that they can hit you on the head when you relax. So we see the hypocrisy of the satanic in the white horse. The red horse of war is the second horse, the black horse of famine, and then the pale horse of death. The fifth seal is persecution of genuine believers. The sixth seal is destruction that starts to unfold around the earth. And the seventh seal is actually the blowing of seven trumpets, which is another whole series of judgments that are going to be picked up in the next chapters. Let's bow before the Lord, and we'll pick up our story again in chapter 6 next week. Father God, we bow before you, and we recognize that as we bow before the throne of grace, it is the throne of grace because of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to make the Lord Jesus center of our worship and center of our lives, that we might, as we walk through this day, just be aware of the Lord's presence with us. And that, Father, in our communication and our prayer, we might really see the preciousness to you of our prayers and draw close to you as we do things, as we say things, as we enjoy things through this day. Father, we praise you that we have this day to worship and praise your name and serve you. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you for your service this day. Father, we also commit the churches represented here. And Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's powerful ministries upon the pastors here and the churches that are represented. Lord, anoint your servants with your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit may powerfully go out in the various churches that are represented in this group here. Father, we just pray for blessing on the churches of this area. We pray for blessing upon the pastors who faithfully are going to teach your word tomorrow. And Lord, we pray for Jonathan Safati here. Lord, this is tomorrow afternoon, that those who have real problems in the evolutionary debate, Lord, may they be able to come along here and really have answers to their questions, have their anguish resolved. Father, we just pray for your blessing on Jonathan. Lord, we just pray for your blessing on the services in the morning. Lord, as we think about Mother's Day, as we think about the importance of family, we just pray that your hand of blessing may be upon the services in the morning. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you. We recognize that history is your story, not man's, that we are in a world that still reflects your creative power and your love. Father, we thank you for all you have made. Help us to honor your creation in the midst of the fallenness of man. Help us to honor each other and bless each other Lord, make us a blessing to the glory of the name of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.